so very much. And my own? Book out, right? All right. Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be with you. I bring you greetings from Covenant Community Church. Your brethren and sistren that worship there wish that you might be well, prosper in the Lord, even as your soul prospers. I believe John was here last Sunday, wasn't he? All right. Well, you survived and came back for a second dose. You're made of stern stuff, I can tell. Thank you again. My husband is with me. Bill sitting over here to my right. It's a pleasure to have him with me. And is there something wrong with these seats in the middle? They cost more or something? I just wondered. Everybody seemed to sort of push to the outside. I was just curious about that. I'm sort of like Cousin Minnie Pearl. I'm just so proud to be here. Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation. Don't get nervous about what I'm going to speak on just because it comes out of this book. This is my favorite teaching book of the Bible, though I'd hate to have to pick out a favorite, but I do believe I could teach out of this book from now till Jesus comes and never repeat myself. It is a wealth of praise and adoration and revelation of who our God is. A lot of people see a lot of different things. But above all that you will see here, you will see Jesus Christ exalted as the reigning Lord of glory. Not as he was during the time when he walked the dusty shores of the Sea of Galilee and the land of Palestine, but as he is now today, reigning and ruling in the center of the universe. So if you will turn to chapter 4. Now, I got to studying this last night, and it's not a very involved message at all. It's very simple. It's something that will be most familiar to you, but something that cannot be repeated too often. We sort of find ourselves like someone asked D.L. Moody one time why he was always talking about these fillings of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I leak. And I kind of find that that's true about myself. I need reminding of the basic truths. I have to constantly come back to the ABCs of Revelation in order to remind myself of things that I seem to lose hold on very easily. Last night, about 12:30, I got on a roll, and I want you to know, you missed it because you weren't there, because I was good. I was thumping my Bible and reaching for a handkerchief to mop my forehead. I'm going to tell you, I was really going strong. I forget ever so often, in the midst of living life and the pressures of the everyday circumstances, I forget that I've got the victory. And I need reminding on occasion. And last night, I got reminded. And I was busily admitting to the Lord what a stupid idiot I've been lately. And he was giving me no argument. And I had to be reminded of the fact that there is a sovereign and who he is and what that means and implies when it has to do with my life. So Revelation and chapter 4. As I said, this is the presentation in this book of the fact that there is a Lord who governs and who rules in the universe. In the beginning, we are presented with that very stylized view of the risen Lord Jesus, upon which, viewing that one, John, who was his best and closest friend, fell over in a dead faint, which indicates to us that we must not have seen too much of this risen Lord because we aren't too nervous. And it causes me to highly suspect what I call my revelation. I see in the book that when Jesus is seen as he is, resurrected, enthroned God-man, that people aren't bouncing off of the walls, but they're looking for a hole low enough to put their nose in. And this is what we see here, the risen Lord who speaks to those churches that belong to him. We see him standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And so we realize that he not only controls, but he patrols his own people. And that'll cause you to break out in a cold sweat. And then he sends those messages to those seven churches, seven real churches located in seven real places in which you can find yourself at any given point in life. You can find a reference that'll fit your particular situation in those seven letters. And so he speaks to those churches. And then having done that, then it says in chapter 4 that after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne. Just put a period right there, please. It says, and was a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. But I want us to concentrate this morning on those words, behold a throne. Now, in the Mississippi translation, behold means looky, looky. It means now you just open up your eyes because you're just about to see something here. To behold is very similar to that word consider that comes from the Latin considere, and it means to look and to look and to look until all fades from your peripheral vision and you see nothing but that one thing that you are beholding. The astronomers would go out at night and lie on the hillsides and they would study the constellation and the stars and they would behold, they would looky-looky, they would concentrate on what they were seeing until it was magnified in their eyes to the exclusion of all else. And so therefore, when you come across the word behold in the scripture, it means open them up, you're about to see something here. And John says, I looked and behold a throne. Now, I want us to think about that this morning, because on the throne there is sitting one who is in absolute control. I want to talk this morning about the fact that there is a throne. And I'd like to announce that over our situation, over our life, both nationally, historically, situationally, locally. I'd like to say, behold, there is a throne. Because about 12:30 last night, I was reintroduced to the fact that there is a throne and there's somebody sitting on it. In other words, this thing wasn't just wound up like a toy and set into motion. There is somebody who is in charge. There's somebody who's in control. There is somebody who says yay or nay, stop and go. There is somebody who is reigning and ruling in the universe. Now, if you don't know that, it makes you real nervous. But when you do know that, you can bring all of your fears under the umbrella of that revelation. Behold a throne. Now, when we begin to speak about this, it puts natural man in a real tizzy. Because this is a threatening idea. Behold a throne. The idea of sovereignty is alien to our mentality. It comes to us very hard, and it makes us uncomfortable. But nonetheless, it's the truth. Let me read to you, and I don't want you to turn to these scriptures. I'd just like for you to listen while I read them to you. I'd like to start off in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. It says there, and I'm going to break in the middle of a sentence. Paul speaking, he said, who alone, no, I'm going to back up a little bit. He said, which he will bring about at the proper time. Now, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And when you say that, there isn't anything left to say but amen. That is, and let that be so. That is absolutely right. He is the only sovereign. The word sovereignty is alien from our vocabulary. It is very un-American. It is very undemocratic. You realize that in the kingdom, you don't get a vote. We don't have a democracy in the kingdom of God. We have a theocracy with an absolute potentate who can do absolutely what he wants to do. And he does it absolutely when he's a mind to do. And he's absolutely big and bad enough to make it stand. That's sovereignty. He is absolutely in control and he is irresistibly so. None can resist his will. He is, as the old fellow says, he's the Lord who he is. And he does whatever he wants to do. Psalms 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to do. That's who we deal with. He is the Lord. Now, Bill, I heard the greatest message I ever heard in my life outside of Acts in chapter 2 was preached by a man by the name of Willie Morganfield. And it was entitled, The Wonderful Name of Jesus. If you ever get a hold of that, well, as Smith says, sell your bed and buy that because it's worth having. He says in that message, one of the things he says, now, if you believe he's Jesus, it don't help him be Jesus. And if you don't believe he's Jesus, it don't stop him from being Jesus. Because he's going to be Jesus right on anyway, however. Now, that's wisdom. For you see, this sovereign Lord needs nothing. Our belief brings nothing to him. And our disbelief subtracts nothing from Him. He is affected by nothing that takes place and exists outside of His own character. I said He is moved by nothing. He Himself is His own reason for doing whatever He does. He does it because He chooses to do so and because it pleases Him. Threatens us. It's a frightening thing to deal about with someone who is answerable to no one. No one can bring a charge against him at any bar of justice. One teacher I heard said that there was a fellow who said, "Lord, you robbed me. I paid out my faith and you didn't heal me. So I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe." And he says, when I got down there, guess who was behind the counter? He is sovereign. Behold a throne. He is the absolute Lord of heaven, and He is the absolute Lord of earth, and He is the absolute Lord of hell. There is nothing that moves or peeps or mutters in this realm, the spirit realm, or in the realm of the dead, over which He is not in absolute control and fills all space with His immediate presence. Hell is not a place where God is escaped from, or from which He is escaped. The fact that God fills hell is what makes it hell, folks. Same way that because He fills heaven makes it heaven. He is the absolute Lord. It says in Psalms 103 and 19, listen to this. Don't turn to it, just listen to it. He says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." That means He is in control. And you know, that is the big question. We've been sucked into and bought into the original lie, which was and is, "And ye shall be as God." You see, the big question is, who's in control? It's not what's going on, but who's in control? There is someone in control. It's not Washington. I heard somebody, a fellow say on TV, said, some folks thought they voted for Bill Clinton and they wound up not with Bill, but with Billary. I think that's true. But Billary is not in control. It's not in federal government. It's not in state government. It's not in local government. It's not in your hands or my hands. There is someone who is in control. And that's the big issue, you see. Who's in control? We bought that big lie that man has a will. Well, you know, I have to choose. I have a will. I like what I heard from one guy. He said, "Yeah." He said, you're free. You're real free. Within a fallen nature, that is. Like a fellow in a concentration camp, you can go to that fence or this fence. You're free within the circumference of your circumstance and your situation. Because no one is free but God Himself. We are slaves to many, many things. We're slaves to time. We're slaves to space. Only God is free. And only He is in control. He is in control of all things good, and He's in control of all things evil. You can roll over and go to sleep on that. My daddy says sometimes that's the most spiritual thing a fella can do is just roll over and go to sleep. The psalmist says, "Though I make my bed in hell." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been there on a few occasions. And you can roll over and go to sleep right in hell when you know who's in control. Behold a throne. I'd like for us to take a little trip down through history. Just real quick, let's review this situation. Let's observe just who is in control and how has that worked out in time and circumstance in the past. And as a result of that, how will this work out in the future? For unless we know who's in control, then we're liable to reach over and take the reins ourselves. And boy, we're in a big mess then. Every time I find myself with my hands on the driver's wheel, we are headed for the ditch. And I have crashed on numerous occasions. And it is real bad wear and tear on the nervous system. You don't want to do that any more often than you can help it. There is someone in control, however. And we come back again and again to recognize that sovereignty and to bless and worship and adore the one who, though he is unanswerable to any for his conduct, is himself by nature incapable of evil. He can be trusted. He can be relied on even when he refuses to explain himself. And he often does that, you know. There are some things that I assume are just none of my business because he doesn't tell me anything about it. I've discovered that sometimes the answer to a question is more aggravating than the question was. There's a whole lot of times I wish I had my nickel back and I had never asked. Oftentimes that big why is another effort to get into control. Somehow I think if I could know why, I could handle that. But the facts are, I can't handle that even if I do know why, so he doesn't bother telling me why. Remember Jesus on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he never got his question answered either. Gives me comfort when I have to tuck myself into not the answer to my why, but the one who holds the answer. That's where rest is found. Behold a throne. Let's start out in the beginning. Way back where we got started, and that's always a good beginning point. In the beginning, there was a place where God reigned and ruled and walked in full fellowship with man. And it was called Eden. He who spoke all worlds into existence, he who flung out the moon and the stars and screwed them in their socket, he who created all that exists and formed all matter as it is and set it into order, took one small little dust mote on the moon beam of space and time and called it Earth. And there he placed upon it all things that were needful to sustain the life he planned to create. And in one little spot on this little bitty dust mote, he planted a garden and he named it Eden. And in that garden he placed his highest creation. He called him man, Adam, God's blood, as it's perfectly translated. There he walked and talked and fellowshiped with this man in the cool of the evening. You realize that that's when all the work is done. And it's time for sitting around and for visiting. It's what the old folks used to call the gloaming. You know, after the sun goes down, but before it's dark yet. The time when you sit around and listen to the crickets and you just visit back and forth and take a deep breath and relax from the heat and the work of the day. And that's when God visited with this creation that was his highest achievement. It was called Eden. And here it was that God reigned and he ruled. Out of that place it said there went four rivers going in all four directions. It was the source of all life, for there God had placed his highest and his most beloved order that he called man. He took that man and he divided him and took out of that man something that he needed and brought it back to him in a gorgeous shape, and he named it woman. And there was Adam and there was Eve in full fellowship with their creator, having fun with God all day long and visiting in the cool of the day. It was there that God was sovereignly in control. There it was that man was offered an alternative truth, which wasn't truth at all, it was a lie. But man accepted it as a truth, and as a result, he was separated from this fellowship with God. And God then lost control. Oh, no. There was still a throne. For God is never, never out of control. The Lord himself is God, always and in all times and all situations. Let me read to you out of Isaiah. Isaiah 45. And again, don't turn to this. I want you to hear it rather than see it this time. Just kind of turn it over in your mouth and taste it on your ears. It says in Isaiah 46 and 5. You listen to this. Verse 5 says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they bow down and worship it, lift it on their shoulder and carry it, and they set it in its place, and it stands there, and it doesn't move, and somebody's got to cry to it, but it can't answer, and they can't deliver him from his distress." He says, "Now you remember this and be assured, and call to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In the next verse he says, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I will do it." Isaiah 45 and verse 10, he cuts loose with this. He says, 45 and verse 10, yeah. He said, "I'm the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there's no God. He said, I have gird you, though you have not known me. He said, there's no one besides me. I'm the one that forms light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all of these things. He speaks over again. He says, I'm the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, the Lord, the maker of all things. I stretched out the heavens by myself and spread out the earth all alone. He goes on, he said, I could causing the omens of boasters to fall and making fools out of diviners. Boy, he knows how to do that. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the words of his servants and performing the purpose of his messengers. He says, it's I who says of the deep, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who say, I will do this and I will do that. I call Cyrus to be my shepherd. He said, I am the one who declares, and so it shall stand, and none shall stand before me. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? So therefore, it reminds me again that in the beginning, the Lord didn't lose control of anything. It says over in Daniel 4 that the heavens rule. You remember that. Not hell, but the heavens rule. You see, the Lord never lost control of his creation. Never. There are those who'd say, well, you know, Adam gave it over to the devil. Adam couldn't give what he didn't have, folks. He didn't have control of diddly. If you lose, suppose you're buying a car. I know the Lord gave him dominion. He said just be in charge of it, but he didn't control it. He said, if you buy a car and you default on the payments, where does it go back to? To the original owner, right? Well, when Adam defaulted, it went back to the original owner. The devil was always a liar, a murderer, and a usurper. And he moved in arenas he didn't have any right or control to do. You see, all things serve the Lord. Even evil and wickedness serve him. Behold a throne. The Lord in control of all things allowed humanity to continue, and they spiraled on down till we get to the sewer of the flood. And the Lord said, I am weary with man, and it repents me that I even made him to start with. And he almost wiped him off the face of the earth, finding only one man that found favor in his sight. And he preserved Noah, Ms. Noah, the three boys and their wives, and representative beasts of all the earth. And he absolutely wiped out everything that was that moved and peeped and muttered and crept along or flew or swept. He wiped out all of it and started again. And the first thing that Noah did when he stepped off of the ark was to worship the God who was in control. For behold, there is a throne. Then the God worked on down to all those descendants of Noah until one day there was a man by the name of Abraham that descended from one of Noah's sons named Shem. And Abraham was an idolater and an old moon worshiper, and he lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. And Stephen said the God of glory appeared to him and said, now get out of your country and away from your kindred and follow me to a place that I'm going to show you. And Abram did. It was stumbling faith and halting faith, but it was faith nonetheless, and it grew. And God called him and established a covenant with him and promised him that from him was going, his loins was going to come one that would bless the whole earth. Not just a little one group of people, but all peoples on the earth. And Abraham believed God, and from his loins came that miracle son called Isaac. His name means ha-ha. It doesn't mean laughter. It is the sound of laughter. The word is Isaac. And when they laughed, they said, six, 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 six. And so he named him Isaac, because God always gets the last laugh. You see, behold, there is a throne. There's somebody who's in control. And Isaac was born, and he had two sons. One of them was named Esau, and one of them was named Jacob. And the Lord said, I'm in control. I don't take the first. I choose the second. And the first one was better than the second, in my opinion, because you don't ever want to buy a used car from Jacob. But God said, I'll take that one, and I'll make something out of him. And he made out of him another man, and he called him Israel. It means a prince with God. And he changed him into another man, because God's in control. And out of his loins came the 12 patriarchs, and out of those 12, and you would never want to be related to those people. You talk about a messed up, dysfunctional family. That was all of those people. They were a real mess. And God called, though, but he was in charge of that family, and he chose one family, and from the loins of that family came the one who was to reign and to rule. And he called them and sent them out by the hand of one called Joseph. They went down into Egypt and grew to be a mighty people and fell into disfavor with the king there until one day they found themselves in real deep trouble, and they began to moan and to groan, and God heard their moaning and groaning, and he sent them a deliverer by the name of Moses, who messed up real bad in the beginning and had to take a little bit of time on God's behalf to put him straight. C.M. Ward said that Moses' picture was in every post office in Egypt when he murdered that Egyptian. And so the Lord dealt with him, sent him back to deliver his people out. And when Moses came into the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord anyhow? The Lord spent time teaching Pharaoh who was in charge. Eight times over, he showed him that there was somebody that was in control. So he showed him who the Lord was. And he walked his people out of Egypt, walked them through the Red Sea on about 40 to 50 days journey till they got to the mountain of Sinai. And there he entered into a covenant with them, a marriage contract. The only nation on the face of the earth that was ever covenanted and started and inaugurated by the deity himself. And there the Lord instructed Moses to build a house, and it wasn't too big because he knew wasn't too many people going to come to see him at one time. And in the inside of that house there was a little box, and in that box was the second tablets of law that he had given to Moses. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. There was a golden pot of manna, and it was covered with a solid, thick golden lid, and that golden lid was hammered out, so on the end of it was two angelic beings called cherubim, and they were looking down on that box, and the high priest once a year went in there with blood for the sake of the sins of the whole people and sprinkled it on top of that box where those two angelic creatures were looking down, and it was called the throne of God. And from there, God reigned, and he ruled, and he governed that entire nation. He was a king like unto no other king. He was in charge, and they bowed down, and they worshipped him, and all nations feared because of them. But one day, they got envious of all of their other neighbors, and they wanted to know, who's in charge here? So they came to Samuel, and they said, we don't like God being our king anymore. We want a king like the other nations. Samuel was upset about it, but the Lord said, don't worry about it. Samuel said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And so he said, I got a king for him. I'm grooming him in the wings, but he isn't quite ready yet. But you go ahead and give them what they want. Let them find out what it's like when you get what you want, contrary to what God wants for you. Folks, that's the worst day of your life. Because anything that you want outside of God's plan for you is death and pain and suffering and misery. And so they got what they wanted. They got the man called Saul. I got to thinking about Saul last night and contrasting him with David. You know, while David was out there tending the sheep, the man after God's own heart, Saul was hunting asses. I've been on a few of those hunts myself. Folks, sheep will follow you, but asses got to be hunted down. And if they'll bolt once, they'll bolt twice. And you got to ride herd on them once you gather them up. It's tough business. Showed you the difference between the flesh and the spirit of the living God working in a man's heart. And so they got what they wanted. They got a man called Saul. They didn't like it. But pretty soon God raised up the one he'd been preparing for them all the time, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who himself wasn't anything to write home about. You know, he wasn't the nicest guy that ever lived, was David. He stumbled and stumped his toe on numerous occasions. He always did it publicly so we can learn from his bad luck. David, however, was a man who was always willing to admit that he had sinned, repent, and he knew the covenant. He knew that he was in union with the living God. He knew that God had made a pact with his ancestor Abraham, had given himself away, left himself no back door and no way out. And David said, your loving kindness is better than life. Well, I guess it is. When you get God, you got everything, folks. There ain't anything left. David was a man who would call on God, who would admit it when the Lord convicted him and revealed his sin, and he would lift up his hands in praise and adoration of the living God and admit that there was somebody in control, that he wasn't the real king, that the real king dwelled in the invisible. And so it was that the people would follow God, but every so often they would go into apostasy. You know that marvelous thing, a rule that they had, or a provision called the year of Jubilee, where all debts were canceled, everybody got a second start. I mean, how would you like for once every 50 years for everybody to get a brand new start? Everybody. I mean, all the prisons be opened, all the debts be paid, every piece of property revert back to its original owner, and everybody start brand new from square one. That'd be some way to live, wouldn't it? Well, the thing is, it was a wonderful dream. They never once celebrated it. Because they never went 50 years at a time without going into apostasy. And God would have to raise up a nation to whip them. And he would send his covenant attorneys to proclaim the case before the nations. And he would send people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and others. And old Amos is my favorite. I love Amos. He was an old cowboy, rough and tough, and he just, no eloquence about him. He just spat it out, and it laid there, and you dealt with it. And he said, look, don't fall out with me. I didn't choose this job. He said, I was minding my own business, herding my cows, but the lion has roared. Who can but prophesy? And he came and spoke what God told him to speak. And they would say, you've sinned. You've broken the covenant. And God calls you to repent and come back. Because the Lord was in control. He knows how to deal with us. You know, it was a real comfort to me as a child. I wasn't aware of it as a child, but I look back now and know that it was a real comfort to me to know that my daddy wasn't going to let me run wild. You know, my daddy didn't believe in a whole lot of hollering and fussing and whipping. He believed in doing it so good when you did it, it didn't have to be done too often. And my daddy had a very simple way of discipline. And that is the first thing you did, if you really were kind of wild and woolly, you got the look. You know, it was kind of over the top of his glasses like that. You got the look. And if you were so brazen and careless that you ignored the look, then he'd point his finger at you. And if you just were, you know, struck with sudden insanity and ignored that pointed finger, it was, like I say, it was straight to the graveside services. You didn't stop off at the emergency room or anything. It was just right on there. And as a result, Daddy had a very simple way of dealing with things, and there wasn't a whole lot of commotion and upset. We could argue with Mama a little bit, but you didn't mess around with Daddy. And I don't mess around with him today. I don't think he'd whip me, but one never knows. And so I'm real careful. One thing that was a comfort to me to know, and that was that my daddy loved me enough that he wasn't going to let me run wild. I mean, he'd draw the line, and there wasn't any broaching beyond that line. And the Lord is sovereign. He loves his children, and he is not going to let us run wild. And the Lord wouldn't let his own people run wild back then. He sure won't let them run wild now. There is a day that when you ignore the warnings of God, he said, there comes sudden destruction, and it is swift, and there's no repenting from that. We have a kind Father who would deal with us after kindness if we'd let him. But if we won't let him, he will deal with us anyway. I like to teach out of John in chapter 15, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches, and my Father is the husbandman. And I like to teach there that the gardener or the husbandman is the one who is after fruit from hidden in the vines and hidden in the branches. He's in the grapes because he wants to have wine to gladden his heart around the table. And that the Lord will deal with us like a gardener will deal with his vines. My husband is a gardener. We have a wholesale a nursery business. And up until just this year, we've grown tomatoes and sell them commercially. And you deal with those tomatoes very carefully because you're not into pretty tomato plants. You want tomatoes. You want the fruit. And so I've learned a great deal about how the Lord deals in my life through that. First of all, you go through there and you'll cut back that tomato plant because you want it to flourish. You want to take out things that are going to take the sustenance and the nourishment from the fruit itself. You want it to go into not making leaves but go into making tomatoes. And you prune that plant back, and when suckers will come to grow between the main limbs, you pinch those little suckers off. And the Lord would deal with us like my husband would deal with those tomato plants. He'd like to use the knife on you because that's the quickest method. It's the least painful, doesn't hardly leave much of a scar, and the knife is the word of God. And the Lord would rather deal with us with the knife of his word. If we'll allow the word of God to discipline us and correct us, we need to read the Bible against ourselves. Instead of bringing the Word of God to defend us, we need to read it against ourselves and let it judge us and prune us and cut us back. Save us an awful lot of bruising. Because if you won't take the knife, then he'll pinch you back. Now, pinching is a pruning hook, and that's two opposing forces that just kind of pinch things off, and it bruises and it heals slower and it leaves a bigger mark. But it's effective. And if you won't allow the Word of God to deal with you, the Lord will put you between a rock and a hard place, son, and he'll pinch you off. And it'll take you a while to recover, but you will flourish under it. And if, as I say, you get struck by sudden insanity and you won't be taught by opposing circumstances, then the scripture says he'll appoint a worm. And that's just a little snake, you know. And you'll be pruned one bite at a time. Sometimes the Lord will allow your flesh to be turned over to Satan, like Paul spoke about that one guy in that church at Corinth. And he said he turned over his body to Satan to discipline that his soul might be saved. And I don't want the Lord letting the devil loose on me. You don't ever want to deal with the devil in confrontation, because we don't have the qualities to deal with. He's already been dealt with. Let the Lord do that. I just stand in the Lord's armor. Let him deal with that. But if you will not be disciplined by the Lord's knife, or even by the pruning hook, then there is an alternative method. But dealt with, we will be. We have a good Father. Behold a throne. There's somebody in charge, and he doesn't let his children run wild. And he says, and if he isn't dealing with you, you better check up on your ancestors. You're liable to be out in the wrong family. So the Lord is in control of all things, all history, all time, all event. And when these people of his refuse to submit and refuse over and over again, then he raised up something to deal with them, a man called Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent his people that he had called out of Ur of the Chaldees under Abraham. He sent them back where he got them, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, back to Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. There he dealt with his people. There they groaned, being far from their own homeland. I tell you, the book of Daniel is an interesting book. It was during this time that the book was written, and Daniel speaks to the sovereignty of God. I love this. Daniel writes down what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. Listen to this. Said in Daniel 4, said Daniel said, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. We think we vote and elect people into office. Folks, you can just forget that. We have to do what we have to do, but you understand that the Lord himself is in charge. My favorite verse in the Bible is what is Proverbs 16:33 or 31, I think. The King James is so staid. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Well, that didn't mean diddly to me, but I found a translation I like better. It says, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. I can live with that. Yeah. There is somebody who's in control. Behold a throne. And then he says again in verse 26, it says, I want you to know your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You see, the Lord raised up a discipliner in Nebuchadnezzar, but then he disciplined old Neb, because when he began to fill his oats and says, look what I've done, and I hadn't done too bad, the Lord says, just a minute, I want you to understand who's in control. He said, you're going to wander about for 7 years, and the dew of heaven's going to fall on you, and I'm going to give you time to think this thing over. And after 7 years of running around like a beast on all fours, never say his mind came back to him. And when it did, he fell on his knees again. He said, that's where I should have been all along. And listen to what he said. He says, at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven. That's a good place to be. He said, and my reason returned to me. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom, you know. And he says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Behold, a throne. Somebody has always been in charge, and that somebody is in charge today. And so it was that in the fullness of time, God brought another king by the name of Darius to the throne. And under the rule of Persia, he brought back those people he had sent into captivity, a remnant out of them that were faithful and believed God, brought them back, reestablished them in the land, they built their temple again, they set up praise and worship under people like Ezra and Nehemiah. And the day they dedicated the temple, the old heads wept because it was so puny and so pitiful compared to what they had lost formerly. And Nehemiah says, blow blow your nose and quit that snubbing. This is no time for crying, for God has fulfilled his promises. Behold, a throne. There's somebody in charge. They lived. The Lord said, now I've got all these people together, got them back into the land. He raised up a man by the name of Alexander the Great. And Alexander possessed the whole world. This tale goes that because when he was in his 30s, he sat and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Reminds me of the preacher that got out of the ministry, and this is no joke, because he said he'd preached everything that was in the Bible. He couldn't think of anything else to say. That's where he needed to be, was out of the ministry. He didn't have any business in there in the first place. And so Alexander the Great had a real one ruling passion, and that was the Greek culture. And so he imposed the Greek language and the Greek culture on all of his domain. And there was one worldwide language. People knew how to live under one control. They knew how to speak the same language. And when Alexander died, his kingdom was split up among his generals. And the part that that we know is the land of Palestine fell under, first of all, the Ptolemies, and then under Seleucid, which was one of his generals. And after the Seleucids had passed by, then the Syrians got a hold of it. And by way of the Syrians, the Romans came into control. And then we come to the time where Jesus was born. Because the scripture says, in the fullness of time, having got all people under one kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, having got his own folks back into the land where they belong, having got them disciplined where they said, we are never going to let this word of the law pass away from us again. That's how we got into the status quo. That's what the old preacher calls the mess we's in. It said, we're never going to let the law pass again. Got them all speaking one language. He raised up the Romans who had peace. For there was no wars where Rome ruled unless Rome started it. It's called the Pax Roma. And it was peace with a sword, but it was peace. And they were fanatics about roads. They had all roads lead in a straight line back to Rome. We had all peoples that were under one head, knowing how to have a central government. We had a common language all over the world where commerce was carried on. We had peace so people could travel back and forth without being afraid of brigands and robbers. We had access to get all places with roads. And then when that was ready, it says that in that time, the Lord says, now we're all ready. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the curse of the law. And it says in Luke in chapter 2, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken and all the inhabited world. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son. For God sent into the world, he who is in control of all things. I love to tell this story. You see, in order to have all things in control, the Lord had to synchronize a lot of things. Let me see here. First of all, he had to synchronize when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that human ovum was joined to that divine sperm from outside the human race. Because it takes 9 months to make a baby, you know. And so he had 9 months to work in. And sometime prior to that, he had to wake up an old Caesar one night who had a quarrel going with Herod, who was the king over in the land where Jesus was going to be born. And those two had a quarrel. And so this old Caesar woke up and wondered, how can I get Herod? So he said, I know what I'll do. If I can't run him out any other way, I'll just drain out his finances. So he woke up and he called his financiers, and they put together a program where he could have a taxation on the land where Herod was and drain out all the money from it. And the Holy Spirit had to synchronize that with the beginnings of the life of Jesus in the womb of Mary, so that when it came time for Jesus to be born, he couldn't be born in Nazareth. He had to move him from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And so Joseph got Mary up and got him a little donkey and put her on it, and they went down to Bethlehem to get into the place where the prophets had said Jesus was going to be born, just in time for the Lord to be born in the place of his designation. And it says that there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. They who shepherded sheep that were going to be taken to the temple to be sacrificed on the Passover were the first ones to worship God's final Lamb, who is our Passover. Behold, a throne. There's somebody in charge. Somebody who's reigning and ruling and knows what he's about. He was in charge. If you notice the life of Jesus, he was always in command. Everything moved around him. He was in control of all things. Even when he was bar mitzvahed at 12 years old down at the temple, he said, didn't you understand I should be apprenticed to my father's business? And he was in his father's place of business. He lived a life that completely and fulfilled the law perfectly. He never once broke that law. He lived a life that was pleasing to the Father. He lived a life of obedience, even to the obedience of death. Behold the throne. Peter said it when he preached on day Pentecost. He said, by the predetermined with wicked hands slew the God of glory, but God raised him from the dead. There's somebody in control. And he himself caused those disciples who were so weak and timid to be filled with strength and vigor and the desire to speak forth the truth even in the face of spiritual and religious persecution. They lived their life, and pretty soon there was some fellow raised up by the name of Paul who was breathing out fire and about this thing has got to be dealt with. One day he was on his way to finish his work, throwing people in prison and getting rid of him, and he met somebody on the road to Damascus. Behold, throne. He said, there appeared around me a great light. And after he had that confrontation, he was just as meek and mild as a lamb. They took him by the hand and led him to a place where he waited till the Lord restored his sight. And then he began to proclaim the truth of the risen God. Then suddenly there was raised up political persecution. Where there had only been religious persecution, now there was political persecution. Looked like things was going from bad to worse, and looked like God was going to lose out in the end. But the scriptures say that Paul said, I know in whom I believe. I know there is someone who's in control. Now we hear the story in the end of 2 Timothy where Paul is hearing the booted sound of the soldiers that are coming down the hall to take him out and behead him. And he says, I am ready to be offered up. He was in control. He said, there is somebody who's running this show. Things are not out of the way. I don't want you upset when you hear the news. And suddenly we find that the Apostle Paul has been beheaded. We hear about all the apostles. You know, they all met violent deaths except the last one. Father wrote it down. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets at Alexandria. Luke was hanged in Greece. Thomas was someplace in the West Indies. Matthias was stoned, and then his body was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. They're all gone. All those who were raised up proclaimed the word of God. It looks like it's all over. There's only one left, and he's an old man in his 80s, and he gets sent to the isle called Patmos. And there he said, I saw a door opened into heaven, and suddenly I saw, behold, a throne. Somebody is in charge. Somebody's always been in charge. Listen, friends, we are right on time. We don't need to get upset and begin to have a pissy fit about things. Just pace it out. We're right on schedule. Evil is being revealed for what it really is, and righteousness is keeping pace right alongside of it. As wickedness is opening up, and folks are coming out of the closets, but the closets have been full. They've been there. Let them come out of the closet. At least we know what we're dealing with. And things are keeping pace. Don't get all upset when you see things escalating. Why should you? The Lord said it's going to happen. It's the way it's going to be. He said, when the Son of God comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Of course it's getting worse. It's always been worse. We just didn't know about it. Of course it is. But righteousness is keeping pace right alongside of it. It just doesn't get the headlines, that's all. But it's there. Because God will always have himself a people. The Lord is in control. Behold, there is a throne. I know it looks like everything's going crazy. It looks like we're losing all of our grasp of our values that cause this country to be great. I know that all we're having things like gay rights, want to have public-funded abortions, all of these things that you and I are right to stand up and voice our opposition to. But don't be shaken when they happen. Things are right on schedule. God is in control. Not the government. Not the will of the wisp of the circumstances and the time and events of history. Not some crazy man over in Arabia. Not all of those things. Not the Saddam Husseins. Not the Ayatollahs. None of those things are in control. For the Lord said through Hannah when she sang his praises, the Lord lifts up and the Lord puts down. The Lord makes alive and the Lord kills. Behold, there is a throne. God's in control. He's in control of your life, and he's in control of my life. I tell you, last night I got so upset with myself for getting aggravated and in a tizzy about this piffledy-dee stuff that it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I mean, 100 years from now, nobody will know it. 30 days, I won't even remember it. It doesn't matter. And all it does is remove me from the knowledge that there's somebody in charge. And I can lay down at night. I can call on the name of the living God to go ahead and do His business. I'm going to take me a nap and things move on. God will be glorified. God's name will be vindicated. What He always planned to happen will happen, and there is no power in heaven, no power in hell, and none on earth that'll stop it and slow it down. Behold, there's a throne. You and I are the ones that the Holy Spirit has privileged us by opening our eyes and letting us know it. We are those that walk through the turmoil, situations, and people look at us and they say, "You got to be crazy. Wake up and worry with us." You say, "Well, I know it's bad." Don't you know what's happening? You know, they say if when all about you everybody's going crazy and you can hold your own, you obviously don't understand the circumstances. But that isn't the truth, folks. That's what they say. The truth is we do understand the circumstances. We do know what's happening. That is a heaven rule. The heavens rule. And I have to remind myself of that. I don't rule, praise God. True humanity is utter helplessness. Utter helplessness. True sin is attempts to do outside of helpless dependence upon God. Whether it is to do evil or to do good, if it's done out of the source of my own strength, it's sin. It is the original sin. Because there is somebody in control, and it isn't me, and it isn't you. Behold a throne. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but it helps me a lot. It helps me a lot. The Lord has been whispering over my shoulder for the past 3 or 4 months. "You thought you were God?" And you know I did. I know I did, but how aggravated it made me when I wasn't working out too good, you know? People aren't acting like I want them to act. People aren't perfecting themselves around me to where it makes me comfortable. In order to be God, you've got to know everything, and not knowing everything, I worry a lot. And worrying a lot, I get aggravated a lot because people aren't fulfilling what I think they ought to do. Everything's got to be perfect for me to have any peace if I'm God. And I suddenly discover I never was intended to be God. I don't have the facilities and the attributes to be God. Behold, there is a throne and I'm not on it. Glory to God. Now, you know that's not hard, is it? And I fight to keep that in my brain. I leak. So this morning, I assume if I leak, you must leak too. Behold, there's a throne. Somebody's in charge. In charge of politics. In charge of the sociological and ecological and economic problems of the universe in our time. Somebody's in control of all of the appointees for the office on the federal government level, the federal level, the state level. Somebody's in control of the economy. Somebody's in control of the rise and fall of nations. Somebody's in control, and His name is Jesus. He is the Lord of Lords. That means He's lording over all who are lording. He's kinging over all who are kinging. He holds the keys of hell and of death. He holds the keys of all things. And He has smiled upon us. He has revealed Himself to us. And we've been placed by Father into Him. And we've had the smile and approval of the One who's on the throne resting on you and I. Now you can roll over and go to sleep when you know that. Do you find your finances are shaking? Behold, there's a throne. You find your kids are getting out there out of your control? Behold, there's a throne. Are you worried about taxation? Behold, there's a throne. Are you concerned with health and all of the spread of disease and the possibility? Behold, there is a throne. There is One who is in control. And He smiles upon us in Jesus. The Scripture says in Isaiah, fear came upon you when you forgot the Lord your God. David said, "What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in Thee." So when you go to bed tonight, pull the cover up to your chin, wiggle down, make your nest, breathe out a deep sigh and say, "Behold, there's a throne, and I'm not on it. Glory to God. See you in the morning, Lord. Here or there, but I'll see you." That's peace. That's rest. That's the life that we've been called to live. And in the midst of a world gone stark, raving nuts, we walk as lights in darkness, reminding ourselves, behold, there is a throne. Lord, we bless and praise and adore your name forever. For there is none like unto you. You, Lord, who spoke it all into existence, are holding on to and ordering it now. You are restricting the rise of evil, and you yourself are opening up and revealing righteousness. You are in control of all that is. You know all things and are all wise. O Lord of hosts, God of heaven and of earth, God of hell, God of all time, space, and matter, Lord of creation, Lord of salvation, he who has been raised from among the dead, no longer capable of dying, unto you, O Lord, be honor and glory and praise forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And forever.